It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, our speaker will be Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training and Extension at BJU. The title of his message is Our Response to God's Word.
Dr. Bruce McAllister, the Director of Ministerial Training and Extension, will be preaching for us this morning. And he'll be preaching actually from another passage of Scripture, but in preparation for that is asked that we read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. May God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it to our hearts this morning.
Thank you, Dr. Berg. And let me ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Speaking this morning on our response to God's word. Acts 17, those verses that you just heard read, form for us the background of the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says this, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica had been brief, but it had been very effective, at least among some. Some believed. No doubt some Jews believed. Some devout Greeks who had attached themselves to the synagogue believed when they heard the gospel of Christ preach. And it says of these chief women, not a few. So some notable and noble women had also believed. But the unbelieving Jews had stirred up trouble against Paul and his entourage and brought against them a false allegation that they had a loyalty to another king, one Jesus. Well, it was true, certainly in a spiritual sense, but they were no insurrectionist, and so they were not trying to cause trouble for Caesar. They just loved the Lord, and they were preaching Jesus Christ. And so with false allegations and then an uproar created by these, the Bible says, lewd men of a baser sort, these rabble rousers came together and created such a stir that it was necessary for Paul and his team to, at least some of them, to move on out of town. And so that left Paul in something of a quandary of what would happen to these new believers. Well, Paul moved on to Berea, and he found some response there in Berea. Found some people that were ready to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These certain Jews there that were actually more noble in some ways than those in Thessalonica, at least those unbelieving Jews, they were more noble than they. And then he moves on from there to Athens, where his heart was stirred as he saw really a whole city given over to idolatry. And he preached the gospel there and had mixed response as well. And then By that point, he had moved on to Corinth in the early verses of Acts chapter 18. And it was there that Timothy rejoined Paul and brought to him some great news. He brought to him great news that these Thessalonian believers were going right on for the Lord. You see that alluded to in the early verses of 1 Thessalonians 3. Nothing could have delighted Paul more than to realize that these from whose presence he had been removed were going on for the Lord in spite of the surrounding persecution that they faced. And so that is the occasion of the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And as Paul looks back on what took place there in their lives, he praises God. He praises God for their early reception of God's word. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." In other words, for all that God had done in their lives and for all that God had privileged Paul to do in their midst by preaching the gospel to them, Paul was praising God. You know, you and I should never get over the miracle that people respond to the gospel and are saved. We should never get over the miracle that we ourselves, when we heard the gospel, that God convicted us of our sin. He showed us that we had fallen so far short of God's perfect law. He showed to us His wrath, the just punishment that would come upon us if we did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we heard that gospel preached, we realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who gave Himself as a substitution for sinful people like ourselves. And He voluntarily died on Calvary's cross. He shed His blood. He rose again. He lives today. He's able to save anyone who will call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To you and to me, that type of response is just how we think. We've been saved, and those realities are so real in our soul. But we must remember that very many people, when they hear that gospel proclaimed, they just don't get it. I mean, they might understand what we're saying, but they don't obey it. They don't respond to it. They don't receive it. It takes a divine miracle to reach into the heart of any sinner who receives Christ and turn on the light. You and I aren't believers because we're any smarter than anyone else. We're not believers because we're better than anyone else. We're believers because God, by His grace, reached into our heart and brought conviction and conversion by the help of His Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God and the Gospel. We are born again by the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 tells us, by the incorruptible Word of God. We are saved by the gospel proclaimed. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God has privileged us to sit under the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel and receive that word and be saved. And so Paul realizes that all praise for such in the lives of the Thessalonians or anyone goes back to God. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Notice our pastor Whitcomb on Wednesday referred to this in chapter 1. If you'll look over to chapter 1, we see what happens when someone gets saved. He says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance," or much conviction, "as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And so they heard this gospel. This gospel changed their lives, and they began to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Verse 6. They stayed with that even in much afflictions, and not only so, but their lives were so transformed that they became examples to others in Macedonia and Achaia. And from them, the notable word of their conversion, perhaps evangelism, went out from their midst in verse 8. In verse 9, they bore the true marks of conversion by turning from idols to serve the true and living God, and so much so that their hearts were inclined to wait for a coming Savior. In chapter 2, we see Paul rehearsing his own personal testimony of how he lived before these people. He is probably answering some charges that would have come from false accusers about various things. And so in chapter 2 and on down through the early verses of chapter 2, all the way up into what we just read, he's rehearsing the labor and travail, the giving of his own life there to these people, not only proclaiming the gospel, but giving himself. And now he looks at what God has done in their lives and done through his ministry, and he stops and he pauses and he praises God for his gracious work. I want to say this about gospel preaching. We should never get far from the gospel in our preaching. Sometimes when people have heard the core truths of the gospel over time, such as we read in Acts 17, that Christ must suffer. That was an astounding thing to people who were expecting a reigning Messiah to come, to find out that such a Messiah, according to the Old Testament scriptures, would need to suffer. That was mind-boggling to a first century Jew. That did not really make sense. That was a stumbling block to them. That made it hard for them to believe the gospel because they didn't see at that point that their Messiah would suffer. They thought he would merely reign rather than suffer before he reigns. And surely he does reign and he will reign. And what really blew them away is that Christ prophesied in the Old Testament was Jesus of Nazareth, that the Messiah was a one who looked like just another human being, though certainly he was not merely just another human being. And so this human being, this God-man, went to the cross and gave up his life on a cross and died there. And that would have really astounded someone in the first century looking at this through an Old Testament lens without illumination. These gospel truths that I'm rehearsing before you this morning are something we should never get very far away from. It is out of a fresh grasp of those gospel truths of gospel reality that our own heart leaps up and worships and says, "Praise God, He's delivered me from my sin. Praise God, a sinless Savior would die on my behalf. Praise God that He arose again from the dead, and praise God that He lives today and is coming again." And this book of 1 Thessalonians talks a great deal about His coming again. Every chapter talks about His coming again. And so these core truths causes our hearts to leap up and worship. But this began when you received the Word of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the early verses. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory or hold fast to that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let me ask you this afresh this morning. Do you believe Jesus died for you? Has that reality taken hold of your heart even this day, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture? Jesus died for me. There are probably numbers of people sitting here in this group today, and though perhaps outwardly you look like anyone else, inwardly you have really never received that good word of the gospel. And I would beg you this morning, I would beg you to get before God and to ask God to change your heart, to ask God to reveal to yourself your need, to reveal to you Christ's sinlessness, to reveal to you and imprint it upon your soul His substitutionary work on your behalf, that you might see then this dying Savior and this now living Savior and this coming Savior, and you get before the Lord and you repent of your sin and place your full faith and confidence in Him. And I will guarantee you that if you will do that, that it will so transform your life as it did the lives of the Thessalonians, that you will live in such a way that you will never be the same. And so Paul praised God for the reception of the word. He also was thankful for their grasp of the reality of God's word. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, that when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Now, it's clear in this passage that God uses human spokesmen. They had heard the gospel by human lips. Paul would have made references to Old Testament scriptures. That would have meant something to Jewish people who were coming to the synagogue. But those scriptures probably would not have meant a great deal to the average Gentile, again, unless that Gentile had been coming to the synagogue and hearing the Old Testament scriptures, which was a tremendous providential preparation for the success of the gospel in first century Christianity. God uses human spokesmen. He uses preachers. He uses teachers. He uses evangelists. He uses missionaries. He uses witnessing believers. And so it becomes our responsibility, any of us who would dare speak on behalf of God and explain and declare His word to others, that we would be handling the word of God accurately. Just because somebody says they're speaking on behalf of God does not certainly mean that they are really speaking God's words. In fact, probably many people sincerely mean to be saying that which they think God is saying, but they may be inaccurate in their handling of God's word as they speak forth, innocently so perhaps. And we need to be patient with all of those types of just human realities of any time someone's trying to handle something accurately and maybe not doing it as perfectly as perhaps someone else can do it. We are to speak. We are called to speak on God's behalf. And so we cannot hide behind inadequacy or imperfections or our inabilities at times to proclaim God's word. If we're called to do that type of thing, we've got to go ahead and do it and ask God for His special help. God uses human spokespersons. But God's word is not of human origin, and it is not of human ingenuity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks in a very strong way against the wisdom of men. He did not want their faith to stand in the wisdom of man through philosophical argumentation, but rather he wanted the Corinthians' faith to stand, he says, in the power of God. In a sense, that's why preaching is, generally speaking, a simple form of communication. It is not meant to be a philosophical form. It is not meant to be fancy necessarily. Some preachers are more so than others. But the core of gospel truth and of God's word needs to be delivered in a clear and simple and plain way. And what happens is God, by His Holy Spirit, takes a simple and clear message and brings conviction and conversion in the hearts of the hearers. Certainly, any message a human being should proclaim, if they're speaking on behalf of God, should be attached to. It should be coming forth from the pages of the Word of God. Now, today we have not only human spokespersons that are bringing forth the Word of God, but we actually have the written Word of God in our hands from which to speak. In the early church, while they certainly had the Old Testament scriptures from which to speak, the New Testament canon was not yet complete. It was in the process of being formed. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, we see a reference to the book of 1 Thessalonians being part of that group of components in the Bible that were being formed when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." That was a clue that this book should be put into the canon of Scripture, New Testament. Today, we have both the Old Testament and New Testament. And daily, here in this institution, we affirm, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. Paul says of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, of course, very familiar verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we do not mean that God came upon that which humans had created and put an aura of inspiration over it. It doesn't mean that some people were inspired, like people write nice poetry, and that they just came up with inspirational ideas. No, it means literally that God breathed out this Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so the Word of God came forth from man, both in its spoken and its written forms, and we have today in our hands the wonderful result of that, the inspired Word of God. So we stop and we ask ourselves then, is this really the Word of God? How can I know that the Bible is the Word of God? How can I know that this gospel that is proclaimed on the basis of this Bible, this written word, is really the true gospel of Jesus Christ? And that takes us into some really deep things to think about. It takes us all the way back to the concept of biblical authority and really how do we know, and how do we know this book is the Word of God? I would like to read to you, which I usually would not do this much reading in a message of this sort, but I would like to read to you what I think are two very profound paragraphs from a profound book, a profound chapter in a profound book by Dr. Roland McCune. The title of the book is Promise Unfulfilled. It's really talking about the historical problems with evangelicalism and their fight with fundamentalism over the years. But he grapples with a number of difficult issues that have come into debate today, especially in leftward evangelical circles. And so he writes a chapter on biblical revelation. Dr. McCune is a leading fundamentalist systematic theologian. He is an older man today, and God has used him greatly in the clear teaching of the Word of God. I was reading parts of this book recently, and I came across this, and I wanted to share this with you about the reality of the Word of God. Dr. McCune says the Bible teaches of itself that it is objective, special revelation from God, regardless of any human response, and therefore has inherent objective force. It, the Bible, claims for itself absolute, indefectible, divine authority, and he gives several Scripture references. He says the Scriptures are self-authenticating and self-attesting. One cannot delegate authority to divine revelational truth. It can only be recognized and received with thanksgiving. That's our verse. The Bible is authoritative because God is the author. And he is the author by the miracle of inspiration. The Bible's own infinite perfections make it authoritative. It came from God propositionally in history through human instruments, 2 Peter 1:21. It has a genuine historical nexus and a permanent standing authority unaffected by human response, and cite several more scripture passages. The second paragraph says historical, objective, self-attesting revelation of God in the Bible is perceived and personalized savingly by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Savingly. We are saved as we receive the Word of God, as the Spirit of God puts that light upon our soul. That's a miracle. Biblical authority is based on inspiration. Certainty of that authority comes by illumination. And he puts the word certainty in italics to emphasize it. Certainty of that authority comes by illumination. This is sometimes called by theologians the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It answers the question of how the Bible can be known to be true. Illumination is the regeneration of the mind that removes the hostility of depravity to Scripture and conveys an intuitive certainty and welcome that the Bible came from God and is true and authoritative. And he cites 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 John 2:20 and 21 and 27. And by saying this, I'm sure that Dr. McCune is not saying that there are no objective evidences of the Bible being consistent with itself. There are voluminous apologetic ideas out there that can help defend the integrity of Scripture. He's not by any means setting those aside. But ultimately, he is saying that how does a person know that the Bible is the Word of God? How does a person know that the gospel is true? He knows it not because he's smarter, not because he's better, but he knows it because the Spirit of God has made it so real in his life that he just knows it. How do you know that you're saved? You have a lot of objective things that you can go to in the Scriptures and say, well, I've done this and I've done this, and on the authority of the Word of God, I can say that I'm saved. But there's got to be a little bit more to it. It's not just a matter of repeating rotely various things in the Bible or claiming that you think they're true, but it is you know that you are saved in one sense because you just know it. The Spirit of God has brought illumination and your heart is now open to God. He's converted your soul and you want to follow in His path. And so Paul recognizes this and he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, that when ye received the word which we brought unto you, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. There's a practical application of this teaching that I'd like to make this morning. How this filters down into our lives as we sit and hear the Word of God preached and taught many, many hours in a place like this. As you read your Bible, as you seek to know God's truth for yourself, there's a reality that sets in. And it is this. When someone opens the Word of God and accurately proclaims it, when you are reading the Word of God and accurately understand it, what that means, young people, is that God Almighty is speaking directly and immediately to your soul. God is speaking. He is correcting. He is reproving. He is encouraging. He is comforting. He is guiding. He is directing by His very Word directly and immediately to your soul. That's what the great theologian Benjamin Warfield said in his classic work, the inspiration and authority of the Bible 100 years ago or more. But God be thanked that we have this very Word of God. And so Paul is praising God for their reception of the Word. And he is praising God for their perception that the Word that he proclaimed was not merely men were speaking it, but it was God's Word. And I think that will change the way we think about our Bible reading and the way that we think about the messages and the lessons that we hear preached and taught. If we realize that if we could just set the human vessel, in a sense, aside with all his flaws and weaknesses and lack of whatever, and realize that in spite of the frailties of the human instrument, that God has so chosen to speak through a human instrument and proclaim such a word that we can sit and hear directly from God. Praise the Lord for such a privilege. Praise the Lord for that. And then Paul is also excited this morning about the results of God's word in their lives. At the end of the verse, he says that they had received this word as it is in truth, the word of God, he says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He's speaking here of the results of God's word in their lives. We all like to see results in whatever we're doing. We like to see fruit. We like to see change. We like to see things go forward. We like to see a responsiveness. He was thrilled that they were able to endure persecution, as noted in verses 14 and following of chapter 2. He was thrilled that they would be able to live changed lives morally. Chapter 4, he talks about that. In chapter 4, he also talks about they're being enabled to set their hope upon the Lord's return. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, how they would be enabled to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. He saw results. Are you seeing change in your life as a result of being under the preaching and teaching and reading of God's Word? Are you seeing a progressive change to be more and more like Christ? Or really, is that Word just kind of rolling off? Every evening when I come home, I always have the very same experience. We have a little miniature schnauzer named Muffy, and she always greets me at the door most enthusiastically. I mean, her tail is wagging, and I usually have my two girls in the car with me when we come home, and so she's just so happy that we're home. And my wife is normally standing there by Muffy, but, you know, my wife is really nice to come to the door and open it and greet me. But she doesn't wiggle waggle like Muffy wiggle waggles when I come home. But she feels that way on the inside, of course, I know, but it's just not quite as obvious on the outside. Our dog is so responsive. I mean, there's always somebody happy when I come home at night, and I can always count on that. And usually everybody's happy, but I've got to tell you a little bit about Muffy. Muffy is Muffy's probably a Christian because Muffy, when we have our family devotions and read the Bible and pray, Muffy actually lies down prostrate and lays down on the floor and she prays. I don't know if she prays, but she looks like she's praying with us. I'm not sure Muffy's never been to church or Sunday school or anything, but Muffy does pray. Looks like she is. Muffy sings. We can hit a note on the piano and Muffy will try to match that note. And some of you have been over to our house and you've heard Muffy try to sing. Muffy can give us a high five. She can jump up and give us a high five like that. Muffy can play tag. Muffy barks at her leash when it's time to go outside. And we really appreciate that. And so she She kind of interacts with us. She can play tag with us in the house, and she'll do that. But when Muffy wants something to eat from the table, and she knows the weakest guy there, the weakest person there is me to give her food. And so she's nudging me and nosing me and little barks and sometimes loud barks because she wants some more. She can never get enough. We think that Muffy's got a little bit of human in her. She's so responsive. She's so receptive. She's so communicative. She's just a lot of fun to have around. Muffy's so obedient. I can say to Muffy just about any time, go to your room, and she'll go right to her room. I can say it's time to go outside if I need to, and she'll come to the back door, and she's obedient. I love it that I can interact with a dog at that level and have that level of receptivity and relationship. That's kind of a super neat thing in life. Maybe you have a dog like that. Not to stretch a dog illustration into our relationship with God, but I think you know what I'm saying. As much as it delights us when an animal or another human being is responsible to our interaction with it, how much more infinitely so that must please God when we are responding to His Word in an ongoing way. I want to close this message by a probing series of ideas. We've talked this morning about receiving the Word of God. We've talked this morning about the reality of the Word of God. But I want to ask you this. In your set of personal priorities, in terms of your personal reading of God's Word, personal study, personal, say, memorization of God's Word, where is God? Where is God's Word in your set of personal priorities? Now, this type of probing can send any of us on a guilt trip because none of us probably feel like we're doing all that we should be doing. But we live in such an incredibly busy, busy culture. A culture that is so very full that most of us feel like we are on massive information overload. And particularly the youth culture is just caught up with electronic communication to a whole different level than the older generation is accustomed to or some of us into. And that's not altogether a bad thing. It can be very helpful in many ways. But I wonder if we are as interested in checking what God is saying to us as we are in checking our emails, or our text messages, or our voicemails, or our mailbox, or our website. I'm not knocking those things, but I do frankly wonder if we're not into some type of cultural idolatry where we are a lot more interested in what people are saying than what God is saying. And so much so that we have little margin of time or interest or energy to give ourselves to absorbing the Word of God and watching God effectively work in us in an ongoing way. That's what Paul was excited about in these Thessalonians' lives. That this Word of God was continuing to effectively work in them that believe. Let me read to you one of my favorite quotations from John Henry Jowett. This was written in the early 1900s. He said, "In the midst of our fussy, restless activities, in all the multitudinous trifles which, like a cloud of dust, threaten to choke our souls, the minister must fence off his quiet and secluded hours and suffer no interference or obtrusion. I am profoundly convinced that one of the gravest perils which beset the ministry of this country is a restless scattering of energies over an amazing multiplicity of interests which leaves no margin of time or a strength for reception and absorbing communion with God. He says we must, therefore, hold firmly and steadily to this primary principle that of all things that need doing, this is supreme: to live in intimate fellowship with God. Let me encourage you. As you stop and think, where am I in positioning the priority of this real and effective Word of God in my life? If you're finding it down the list in priorities, if you're finding it non-existent in the priorities, then something is really badly wrong. What that really means is God is not in a right priority in your life. And I would encourage you, you reestablish or establish for the first time a pattern of faithful reading of God's Word. If nothing more, pick a chapter in Proverbs that corresponds to the day of the month and read that chapter and find a verse that speaks to your heart especially, and write that verse out and memorize that verse and meditate on that verse. Read something from the Psalms every day. That'll lift your heart up to the Lord. Read in the New Testament epistles. Read in the Gospels. Read in the Old Testament prophets. You have poetry. You have prose. You have law. You have letters. You have these great prophetic revelations in the Scripture. And so there needs to be this priority. Do it early in the day if you can. If that's impossible, cut out a swath in your day and say, nothing else will step and enter into this. I will take that 3 hour. I will take that time right after lunch. I will take that time right before dinner. I am going to get myself positioned to where the Word of God will effectively work in me. You can search the Word of God even on the web, and you can do topical studies that will thrill your soul. Paul was thrilled that the Thessalonians were going on with the Word of God. And so he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe."
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bruce McAllister, Director of Ministerial Training and Extension at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.